know we're coming off a big weekend last weekend with Mother's Day, and I'm sure a lot of you had some fun festivities and things that happened. Hopefully all the moms in the room felt extra celebrated last week. As we come back together here today, I've got a quick question for us as we get started here today. How many of you in the crowd here today would say that you are a competitive person? I see a lot of hands raised up there. I see my wife's hand up. I agree with that. Yes. Competitive people. There's a lot of them around. If you aren't one, you know one. Trust me. Competitive people, they tend to be highly motivated. They tend to be high achievers, and they thrive off of opposition. Just like in sports and in all these areas of life, we tend to thrive in the face of opposition or barriers. I like competition, and just to give you a little window into Brie and I and our relationship, we both like competition. I didn't particularly grow up in an overly competitive family. I mean, I'm an only child, so I didn't have brothers and sisters to compete with on a regular basis, but I did play sports and love to compete in all those things. But my wife actually grew up in a highly competitive family, and she likes to create competition even when there might not be any in the first place. We've seen this because, I mean, 12 years in now, I mean, I've kind of played into it and I feel like I'm part of it now. But say, you know, when we are say I'm coming from a meeting or something and she's coming from home, we tend to meet at the gym. We meet at Lifetime and then we do a workout or something there. We get in the cars and then we're on our way home. And there's only two routes you can take between Lifetime and our house. And it comes down to, are you going to turn right at the first stoplight or are you going to go straight? And whoever is in front, they make the decision, okay? Because whatever way they go, the person behind is going to go the opposite. And we're going to see who can get home first. And it's almost unspoken because when we get home, we know. I mean, especially if you're the person that's second in line, we have an app on our phones that opens up the garage door. And if I get that notification before I'm home, I know the garage door is going up and I have lost. And that is a humbling feeling to lose to your wife. But it happens more often than not, to be honest with you. And the question behind all of this is, what is behind our desire and our drive to compete? What is behind that, and what happens in us to produce that? Because something, I think, inside of us wants to overcome obstacles, wants to overcome barriers. I mean, think about every good story you've ever read, every good movie you have ever seen is about somebody overcoming something. Think of it, I mean, I think of myself, like, my most vivid sports memory in terms of watching sports happened in 2003 when my favorite athlete of all time, Brett Favre, played a Monday night football game the day after his father passed away, and his performance that night was incredible. I mean, he threw for 399 yards and 4 touchdowns. It's one of those legendary things in the world of sports, but maybe you're not a sports person. Think of the Lord of the Rings trilogy and Frodo and Sam as they are tasked with bringing the ring into the heart of Mordor, into the very heart of evil to destroy all evil. And they're evading orcs and wraiths and all of these things as they get there in order to overcome. And think of the reality in this world. I think of just, you know, a handful of weeks ago where U.S. Special Forces rescued a downed weapons systems operator in the mountains of Iran against incredible odds to rescue this individual. You see, there is something inside of us that loves the overcomer story. Why do we love that? Because I think if we're honest, we know in our hearts that we are in the midst of an ongoing battle between good and evil. We see it play out in our lives. This battle takes place within us, in our hearts. It takes place around us, and it takes place across the entire world every single day. The Bible is clear that within ourselves, we have something called a sin nature. We are born with sin in our heart, and we don't desire God. We don't have a heart to love God. This sin nature is why we routinely put ourselves at the center of our own universe. It prevents us from glorifying God as we ought, and it shows us our brokenness and our need for a Savior. There's something not right within us. And this is indeed where Jesus meets us. You see, Jesus didn't just stand back and wait for us to perhaps get good enough to come to Him. He came to us. He comes to us in our brokenness and in our sin, and His death and resurrection is the overcoming of sin and death in this world and in our hearts. He died in our place, and now we can overcome sin through faith in Jesus. That is why this whole idea of overcoming is in our hearts, because we long to be an overcomer. You see, one of the things I absolutely love about the Apostle Paul, and we've seen it in this series in the book of Acts, is that he embodies what it means to be an overcomer. He has the Spirit of Christ in him powerfully, and he is led by the Spirit into this battlefront of good versus evil, to bring the gospel to places it has never been before, in the midst of adversity and opposition that he has never seen before. And in the midst of all of that, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11. This really is the heart of what it means to be an overcomer as a follower of Jesus. It says, "We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. Our power, our great power, is from God, not ourselves," says Paul. And the one who perhaps fought this battle better than all others shows us that the power to overcome sin and evil is in our hearts if we have the Holy Spirit in us. And while we are fragile, God is power. This really is a miracle to have God in your heart, to have the power of God, the very power that raised Jesus from the grave living inside of you so that you can overcome sin in your life. And Paul makes this promise crystal clear in Romans 8, 11 through 13, which says this: "The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live." That's a marvelous promise. The Spirit living in you gives you life. Because before you had the Holy Spirit, the reality was you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. But now, if you have the Holy Spirit in you by faith in Jesus alone, you can fight. Being able to fight is the sign of life in you. Not that you are perfect and don't have a sin nature any longer, but the fact that you have the ability to fight means that you have the Spirit. You can fight your flesh. You can fight the sinful nature. And why would you do that? As Paul says, it is so that you will live. The reality that we feel inside of us and that we see in the world is that we are in the midst of a battle between good and evil, and in a battle between life and death. And today, as we look at Acts 16 in particular, we're going to see three specific barriers to this life that God has for us. And we're going to see how we can overcome each and every one of those barriers. So let's go into Acts chapter 16 and let's see what these barriers are and how we can overcome them. Why don't you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're starting in verse 11, right where we picked up left off last week. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 for us today, which says this. We boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace. And the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and let's ask God to open our hearts to receive what he has for us today. Dear Lord, we come before you today as broken vessels in need of a touch from you today, in need of encouragement from your word, in need of strengthening for this battle that we are in, Lord. And I pray that you would give us that strength as we look to your word here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So very brief, let's catch up on the life of the Apostle Paul here. We're taking a step back. I think we covered this all the way, maybe even before Christmas time in chapter 9, where Paul is steadfast on actually persecuting the church. He is traveling across the Roman world to persecute and kill as many Christians as possible. He's putting them in prison. And then he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. He sees the risen and glorified Jesus with his own two eyes, and the brightness of that great revelation causes him to become blind. Eventually, later, God grants him his sight back, and Paul has gone from death to life. He has gone from blindness to sight in more ways than one. He's gone from not being able to see the reality of who God is through in Jesus to being able to see that reality. Later on, Paul finds himself in the city of Antioch, where he preaches the gospel there, and he is a part of the church in Antioch who eventually sends him on a mission to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And Paul's calling on his life is to be a minister and a preacher of the gospel among people across the Roman world who do not have the truth of the gospel. And here in chapter 16, we're on Paul's second missionary journey. The first one, he went with a guy named Barnabas, and here he is with Silas. They have met up with Timothy, and now Timothy has joined them. And as they come to the city of Troas, which I have a map on the screen here, you guys can put that up. This map shows you where Troas is in that red circled area, or the Troas is actually where that red line kind of in the top middle section is. They traveled north and west all the way to Philippi across the Aegean Sea, because while they were in Troas, they received a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come here and help us, which they understood is God's call to cross the sea and bring the gospel to the Macedonian world. And so Paul sails with Timothy and Silas, and they land in in Neapolis, the seaport for Philippi, and they travel inland to get to Philippi. And the thing with Philippi here is it is a very special Roman city. It is one of the crown jewels of the Roman Empire. There is no active synagogue in Philippi when Paul arrives there, which is different than any other city he's been to at this point. Philippi is the most Gentile, the most pagan city that he has been to this point. And while he would normally travel to the synagogue on the Sabbath, there is no such place in Philippi. And so instead, they travel to a riverbank outside of the city. There's just something about water, isn't there? I mean, when we feel like we're around water, there's something that like breathes this spiritual sense into us. And I feel like that is why Paul, Timothy, and Silas go to a riverbank where they expected to find people in prayer. And here, they meet Lydia. Lydia is someone who we're going to spend a lot of time on this morning because Lydia is a wealthy merchant of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, had a lot of means, right? Thyatira is a long ways from Philippi, and yet she traveled with her purple goods, and to dye something purple in those days took a lot of work. The dye, specifically this dye, came from likely a shellfish that was prevalent in the city of Thyatira. And so she, having grown up there, started this business and has now traveled a long ways to bring that business to Philippi. And here we find out that she was worshiping God. Just like Cornelius from chapter 10, there's something about these Gentiles that Paul has gone to when it says they are worshiping God, means they are participating in worship to the extent that they are able to as Gentiles. And here's what we're going to focus on specifically with Lydia in Acts 16:14. It says this, "As she was listening to them, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying." This is a really crucial sequence for us to understand because it shows us something about who we are as human beings. It informs who we are as broken human beings and how we are saved and brought to believe the gospel. Why? It shows us why we absolutely need to share the gospel. And so we're going to break up this section, this way that Lydia comes to faith in Jesus into three sections. The first one being Lydia, number one, listened to the gospel. This is why we absolutely need to share the gospel as followers of Jesus, because it is the gospel that opens hearts and breathes life into a person. You can think of the gospel like a locked door, and the gospel is the key that can unlock that lock. Without the key, you cannot unlock this door. And the gospel is the way the Holy Spirit works to open the heart of a person to breathe life into that person. There is no substitute for sharing the gospel. You may have heard it said before, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. This is a prevalent saying and a prevalent sentiment in the church. I mean, raise your hand if you've heard that before. I've heard that a whole lot. And this approach, though, that if we just do enough good things, people will inevitably see the gospel in us and understand it correctly, it will inevitably leave people hopelessly wandering without clarity on the truth. We don't do any favors for people when we keep the gospel to ourselves, when we are quiet with the gospel. Because the gospel is the truth by which God reveals who He is. The power of the gospel is that God has made Himself known in Jesus Christ. And this is why that message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is so important and why we need to be sharing the gospel. Paul has shared the gospel here with Lydia, and we're going to see what happens from that. I would encourage you, if you've never done this before, to write out your personal testimony. I think we've talked about this before here, but write out your personal testimony. It doesn't have to be elaborate. You don't have to be one of those people that has this crazy story about how you were addicted to drugs and then you found Jesus and now your life is completely made different. Although that does happen, that might not be your story, and that's okay, all right? You have a story of how God has changed your life. And all you need to do is to write out and get into your mind and into your heart three things here. What was your life like before Christ? How would you share that with somebody? What are maybe a couple of things you could say about that? And then share how you believed in Jesus. What was it like when you came to faith in Him? What brought that about in your life? And then thirdly, what difference has Jesus made in your life? Those are the three parts of your personal testimony that you can use to share about Jesus with somebody. And then to be explicit about what the truth of the gospel is, I'm gonna give you two options here, two suggestions on how you can share the gospel. If you don't like them, that's fine. Find something that works for you. But these are two options here. Number one is just called the Four Spiritual Laws. It was developed by a ministry called Campus Crusade back in the day. It's been around a very long time, and it goes like this. Number one, God loves you and has a plan for your life. That is the first spiritual law. Number two is that we have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So this is the problem that we are presented with. The solution to that problem is number three. God sent Jesus to pay the price for sin. This is the solution to the sin problem. And how do we come to eternal life? It is because faith in Jesus makes us right with God and grants us eternal life. This is one option of sharing the gospel. A second one, and this is my personal favorite, is called the Romans Road, and it essentially leads you through some key passages in the book of Romans. I have this wristband, actually, this one with the different colors, that has the Romans Road on it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this one actually starts with the spiritual problem that we are presented with. And what is the result of this problem? Well, Romans 6:23 shows us that the wages of sin is death. It also says that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, we know the love of God in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the solution to the problem of sin. And Romans 10:9-10 tells us that if we believe, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. This is how we can clearly communicate the gospel, and this actually uses Scripture to reveal that truth. I'm just saying you should find a method that works for you to share the gospel, because when you've shared your personal testimony with people, you can share what the meat of the gospel is using one of these two ways. And I'm just going to pause at this point, and I'm just going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for people in your life that God would actually open opportunities for you to share your testimony. Because I think we know, we all have people in our life, in our family, with our friends, coworkers, neighbors, and we need to pray that God would bring opportunities for us to share what God has done in our lives. So I'm just going to pray for you right now in that. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the truth. I thank You that You have opened up the eyes of Your people to receive this truth, Lord, of the gospel, and I pray that You would give opportunities to us to share this message with people in our lives. I pray that You would make it abundantly clear in conversations this week, in divine appointments, that You are calling us to share Your truth, and would You give us the grace and peace and the conviction to share this message this week with people that You bring across our paths, Lord. Would You do it in Jesus' name? Amen. So, number one, Lydia heard the gospel. That is clear. Number two, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. This is really important here. What does it mean that the Lord opened her heart? Well, you can think of the heart basically as your spiritual center, or your soul even. It is where your intuition comes from. It is where you get instincts. You see, Lydia's heart was apparently closed before the Lord opened it. This shows us that there is a necessary change in a human heart that only God can do. It is the spark of a desire for the living God in a human being. It is only something that God can do for us, to spark a desire for Him and a desire to know Him. We can't do this on our own. And any move that we make in this is a result of the Lord opening our heart. We can't open our own hearts any more than we can convince our taste buds to like the taste of a certain food. It simply is what it is until God enters and changes it. Only God can give you a desire for God. This is what God has done in the heart of Lydia through the sharing of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit working in the message of the gospel that has opened the heart of this woman to receive it. And that is a miraculous thing. And that's the same thing for each and every one of you. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a breathing and living miracle, because God has so changed your heart. And as a result of this, number three, Lydia accepted the gospel as true. She heard the gospel, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted the gospel. This is how things took place in this instance. It is the way He saves every single person that comes to believe in Him. Don't believe the lie that you can muster enough strength on your own, that you can be good enough on your own, or make God owe you something. God will never owe you anything. Instead, you can thank God that He saw you. He saw you in your sinful state, and He loved you. He loved you enough as you were to come to you. God actually loved you. And if you are a believer in Christ, He opened your heart to see Him as He truly is. See, the first barrier that we can overcome is the barrier of a hard heart. We can overcome this barrier by trusting God to open the hearts of His people. Now, let's continue reading here in verses 16 through 24 to see what happens from that point on. Says, one day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, so Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they keep going down to this place. One day we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes, and she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They're teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, and so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas, they kept going with this. They kept sharing the gospel. After Lydia and her household believed and they were baptized, they meet this young slave girl. And this is a tragic, tragic situation, because this girl was likely involved in occult practices in the city of Philippi with their various temples to different Roman gods and different practices that took place there. And this shows us that as a demon had entered her and possessed her, it shows us demons are real. Demons are real spiritual beings. And I'm here to tell you, do not engage with them. There is this fascination in the world with demonic things. You don't need to get out Ouija boards. You don't need to go into tarot card reading or seeking a medium or anything like that that would entertain demonic influence. And this is always to be our approach when it comes to demonic activity. This is what James says in James 4, 7. He says, "So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Resist. It's plain and simple here. Just as Paul did when he told the demon to leave in the name of Jesus, this is how we are to respond in the presence of demonic activity or when we are threatened by demonic activity. Because demons are scared of Jesus. And while demons are more powerful than you and more powerful than me, they must flee at the name of Jesus. And because Jesus lives in you as a follower of Christ, you have the authority of Jesus over demons. We see Paul commanding this demon to leave the girl in Jesus' name, and it had to obey. We should do the same. The second barrier here that we can overcome is this barrier of spiritual warfare. We can overcome the barrier of spiritual warfare by claiming the authority of Christ over demonic powers. Maybe you've never experienced something like that before. Maybe you don't know if you have. I can tell you, when I first became a follower of Jesus, it was shortly after that I had this experience where I was laying in my bed at night. I woke up in the middle of the night and the room just felt increasingly dark, like darker than ever before. It was this feeling that I felt, and it was also like there was something physical. It was almost like something was sitting on my chest, and it felt like I couldn't hardly speak, but I got these words out of my mouth, and I just said, "You were defeated. In the name of Jesus, you must leave." And then it was like that darkness faded, and everything just felt calm and peaceful again. You see, demonic activity is real, especially if you are a follower of Jesus who is seeking to make a difference for Christ in this world and bringing the gospel into places, because what you're doing then is you are taking ground from the enemy. You're taking ground in the battle of good versus evil, and he is going to push back, but know that you have power in the authority of Jesus. Claim that authority over demonic forces. So now, as Paul he's stirred up this entire city, the girl's masters, they were not happy about what he had done because he's taken away their livelihood. This demon allowed this girl to tell the future. And if you can tell people what's going to happen in the future, you can make a lot of money, because if there's one thing we wish we knew the future. And so this girl who had this demon was able to do that. Paul frees her from this demonic oppression, this possession, and a riot ensues. Paul and Silas are beaten severely, and they are thrown into prison, which really just paves the way for another miracle to take place. And I'm going to read a longer section here, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, and so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, 'Stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at the hour, at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized, and he brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. The next morning, the city officials sent the police to tell the jailer to let those men go. So the jailer told Paul, "The city officials have said you and Silas are free to go. Go in peace." But Paul replied, "They have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and we are Roman citizens. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come themselves to release us." When the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And so they came to the jail and apologized to them. And then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia, where they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. And then they left town. This was an amazing, miraculous thing that God did. And an amazing turn of events, right? Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in stocks. Their feet are bound. It is dark out. There's no street lights. There's no lights in the jail. It's not like you flip on a light for electricity. It's pitch black. And yet they are praising and singing in prison. The foundations shake the doors open on this prison and they are set free. And this jailer knows that he can't explain what has happened. And when his superiors come the next day, they will hold him responsible for the escape of these prisoners. And so in his panic, he is about to take his own life. Paul and Silas, of course, stop him. He calls for lights. They bring torches and light the place so they can see each other. And Paul and Silas share the gospel of how he can be saved. See, it is explicit that after this, that everyone in the household of this jailer believed the gospel and were baptized. It's often, this part of Scripture is often used as a proof text for supporting infant baptism. This really just assumes the fact that it assumes that infants were present. It's kind of an argument from silence. But the text makes explicit that the gospel was shared with them before they believed. They didn't get baptized on behalf of somebody else's faith. They were baptized because of their own faith. What happened in Philippi through Lydia and through this jailer was the gospel coming into conflict with demonic activity, coming into conflict with hardened hearts, and yes, coming into conflict with a subversive culture steeped in occult worship and misordered values. And the gospel has brought life where there was death. The gospel has brought light where there was darkness. And things have changed in people's lives. This is what Jesus does. It shows us that we can overcome the barrier of a subversive culture by worshiping the Lord in truth. And this is a question for us as followers of Jesus, because we have not been called to leave this world. We are not to have a fortress mentality where we simply huddle up and keep our distance from unbelievers. We are supposed to be salt and light in this world. And so how do we enter into relationship with people who are part of this subversive culture, who have been swayed by our culture and are hardened in their hearts toward the gospel? I think how we maintain faith and yet engage the culture is we have to not neglect the joy of our own salvation. Why does that matter? Because the key to not being swayed in our culture is not retreating from culture, but it is to become so humbly confident in who you are in Christ that the world no longer has power over you. This is how we maintain faith and confidence in God's word in a subversive culture all around us. And this is how we become overcomers in this world. We can take place, we can take part in this story of God overcoming evil in this world when we maintain the joy of our own salvation. Now I'm going to pray for us that God would do that for us, that He would maintain the joy of our salvation as we seek to engage this world with the redemptive message of the gospel. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You that You have brought us into a relationship with You. And I ask that You would just be in our hearts, that You would be alive in our worship now as we seek to glorify You through singing. I pray that You would help us to overcome all the barriers that this world throws at us, to maintain our faith and also grow our love for those around us who are far from You, who don't know You, Lord, the ones that You have called us to demonstrate Your love and to share the message of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.